Would you kindly turn with me to the book of Genesis? The book of Genesis, chapter 22. Breaking in at verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Over to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 2. Verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. May God be pleased to bless to us the public reading of the scriptures. I would like us this afternoon, with the Lord's help and your patience, to think a little about the holy experience of worship. I have in my bookcase at home a little booklet, a small book by A.W. Tozer, the title of which reads, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. And Mr. Tozer, in that preface, he said it was possible for him to go through the whole of North America ministering for a year, and rarely would he find an expression of worship. Well, I can't judge that, but if your heart is like mine, I think all of us must be deeply aware of the fact that one of the great areas of weakness in our generation is the area of worship. Now, one or two reasons may be given for that. One of them may be that life has assumed such a pace these days. Our rate, speed of our lifestyle is so great that one hardly finds it possible to sit down much. Now, that would be true. I was ministering in a little assembly in Fife not so very long ago, and one of the dear old brethren, 86 or 87, he said to me, I remember years ago, Mr. Finlay walked from Innerleaven and gave us that message you gave us tonight. I said, he walked from Innerleaven? He said, yes, he walked. He left after the Lord's Supper with his piece in his pocket, and on the way he stopped and had a bite. And then he went on to minister to the saints and walked back at night. Mr. St. John used to say he loved when he was going to a conference near home. He loved to walk to the meeting, for it gave him time to reflect. My friends, it's on my heart just to share with you something about this. There is such a poverty in this realm that one has to be honest and admit it. Now, the word involves, the expression, the word involves the idea of crouching or fawning like a dog. It has always got the idea of prostrating oneself to do reverence and to bow down. Now, we could start at Genesis and go right through to Revelation, and we could pick out, if we had the time and the aptitude for it today, we could look at references throughout the whole of the scriptures which show that those who worshipped fell on their face, or they bowed themselves down. We'll lift one or two examples of that. It was Faber who said that it was astonished reverence. I remember an old brother years ago saying this. Worship always involves wonder. Always. When the people of God cease to wonder, they will cease to worship. So Faber said, it's astonished reverence, it's fascinated rapture, awe-struck wonder. Perhaps one of the other reasons why we are a bit short in the expression of this experience is because we do not have a biblical concept of God. Sometimes when one listens to what is being said, one is aware of the fact that somewhere along the line we have or are rapidly losing a biblical concept of God. For instance, when did we last hear a message about the Holy Trinity? When did we last hear a message about God's divine self-existence? Or his self-sufficiency? When did we last hear a message about the infinitude of God? Or his immutability? For the sake of the children who have very nicely come today, that simply means his unchangeableness. The Bible teaches that God is not changeable, he's unchangeable. One of the old brethren said, it is impossible for God to change. He cannot change for the better because he is perfect. And he certainly cannot change for the worse. The immutability, the unchangeableness of the divine being. His omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. I remember one of the milestones in my young Christian life was to stumble upon the wonderful truth that God knows everything. I was trying hard, you see, to shield a little bit of my life away from him. What a relief it was to realize that he knew it all. What I really needed to do was to confess and let him come in and take control. His omnipotence, the fact that he is all powerful, his omnipresence, everywhere at once. Just think, on this day there could be conferences all over the world, right round the globe. The people of God can have all over the globe at one and the same time, or as the earth revolves, a wonderful sense of the presence of God. The brethren at home at Cowdenbeath in the old days were miners. And I remember our Bible class teacher saying that the sense of God down in the bowels of the earth some days was so wonderful, he couldn't but worship. Present everywhere. His divine wisdom, his goodness, his mercy, his grace, his love, his holiness, his sovereignty. As I mention these truths, things that are true about God, could I ask us just to reflect, when did last we hear a message bringing to us the glory of the divine being? Perhaps one of the reasons is we have lost a biblical concept of God. When we come to the Bible to read it, we should always come with a sense that we wish God through the Scriptures to reveal himself to us. We should never come to the Word of God with a critical spirit. We should never come to the Word of God with the idea of criticizing what it says. We should always come with that spirit that is willing to have it criticize us. Always. One of the ways that perhaps we are missing out is because we do not have a system of reading. I was asking not so long ago a group of young people if they would kindly put on a piece of paper for me during a weekend I had with them their system of reading the Scriptures. I said, don't bother putting your name if you don't want to. If you want to, that's okay. But if you don't want to, that's all right. But let's have just a little note of your daily system of reading the Scriptures. And I was shocked. They were very honest, actually. I wondered if I would have been as honest in the circumstances, you know. They were honest. And nearly 90% of them said, I have no daily system for reading the scriptures. How can we possibly have a biblical concept of God unless we systematically and daily read the Word of God? Now, I read these two sections because brethren of a past day used to teach us there was value in first mentions. We've read the first mention of worship in the Old Testament and the first mention of worship in the New. You couldn't read these two passages but be impressed by the fact that in each case great cost was involved. In Abraham's case, effort and cost were basic. And in the case of the wise men from the East, they must have been traveling for up to 2 years. The cost and effort involved must have been tremendous. Now, right at the threshold, in the Old and the New, we are brought face to face with this basic fact. The worship of God is costly. People will never reach that sphere of exercise of soul if they're not prepared to pay the price for it. It demands discipline and effort and the preparedness of spirit to pay the price. I have a feeling that perhaps we're not hungry for God as much as we should be. Mr. Watt, who was one of our elders in Cowdenbeath, was saved at the Lumphinnan's tent a way back. And his brother ran for Parliament as a communist candidate. And when Mr. Watt was saved, they wouldn't let him open the scriptures in the house. You know what that dear man did? In the old days of the carbide lamp, don't ask me to explain that, but in the old days of the carbide lamp, he read his Bible in the coal house, in the light of the carbide lamp. Nowadays, you see, we can't study unless we've got a study of our own. What a pampered society we belong to. Men of God who brought the Word of God to the people of God in generations past, in many cases had only one room in the house in which to live with all their family. There's a price to be paid. Some people have to be prepared to accept a humble lifestyle, economically, financially, in order that they might know what the pursuit of God is. They're prepared for that. They're not grumbling about it. It's something before God they accepted. And then, of course, there is this other matter of prostrating oneself. That physical action is closely linked in Scripture with the experience of worship. It signifies self-abasement. Nobody who really knows God, nobody who has ever in his soul moved out to that holy sphere where he has been impressed with the Almighty, struts about like a peacock. There's a sense in which it's been burned out of his soul by the light that is eternal. And so, in Genesis 24, the servant of Abraham pursuing a bride for his master's son, he is found with his head bowed. He bowed to the earth and he worshipped. And that, right through the Scriptures, leads through, right through to Revelation. Remember the word of Satan to the master. All these things will, if they will bow down and worship me. These men of past generations of which the Bible speaks, Moses and Daniel, Isaiah, and others, Nehemiah, Ezra, the Bible speaks of them bowing themselves to the earth and worshipping God. Now I know that it is right to say that we can enjoy spiritual experiences as we are. That's true. But there's a sense in which, if not the body, at least the spirit must be totally prostrate in the presence of the Almighty God. It isn't a bad exercise, you know. I'm not saying for older people, because physical limitation influences that, but it's not a bad thing for young people to spend time before God until at last, in the presence of the Almighty, they find themselves on their face. I think perhaps that would be a healthy thing to learn to do. You may disagree with me, and you're entitled so to do. But I am expressing a feeling when I say, perhaps it's something we should learn more to do. Now, what is lovely and beautiful for God is always something that the devil would attack. It has been the devil's ploy right through. Read through the Scriptures. This is neither the time nor the place to go into that today. But read through the Scriptures and see how the devil sought to deflect the worship of God's people. So you have the fact that God has to say to them, "Thou shalt worship no other God. I, the Lord, am a jealous God." And whenever God expressed that, the devil took up the challenge. And the people of God were under siege. And the devil always seeks to deviate the human heart away from its only true source. Right through the Scriptures, think of these occasions in the Kings when they bowed and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians. They went and worshipped Baal. Remember the issue with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? The thing was that their hearts had been deflected from God. The whole moral structure of their national life was in ruins because God wasn't in his place. And when these people came up from captivity, remember Ezra, for example, he said to the king, you know, the hand of the Lord is with us. And they find themselves out. And on the way up, of course, he looks down the people and he discovers that there's no Levites. The whole camp have to wait until they go back and invite Levites to come. That's a point. That's interesting. Some of us say, well, you know, what I do for the Lord isn't much. It might be a Levite work. It might be a work that would lead, would cause the people of God to be free to worship. I remember in the old days in Lochgelly, you'll forgive me for saying this, I didn't mean to say it, but I will now that I've started. We had one of these old stoves in the middle of the hall, you know the kind, and whenever the wind blew the wrong way, the smoke came out, you know the sort of thing. And that little thing had to work hard to get the hall heated. And we had to go up through the hours of the night, you know, to keep putting the coals on. And I remember my brother Jim, who's in Botswana, I would go at midnight and he would go at four, or I would go at, he would go at midnight and I would go at four in the morning to make sure. And one morning I wasn't sleeping and it was his turn to go. And we're going up on a cold winter's day and the snow was on the ground, and he turns to me just like a young fellow and he said, "What's this got to do with worship?" And I said to him, "Jim, C.H. Spurgeon said, it's impossible to worship God with cold feet." "Oh, well," he says, "I suppose there's a point." And off we went to the hall to get the little stove fixed up. They couldn't proceed without the Levites. They had to wait. The whole company had to wait. But then, of course, after that, you remember how they afflicted their souls and they bowed their souls down. And the issue with Ezra is a reflection of my soul. I identified with him when I read it afresh this summer. I thought, he said, "Now let's pray for the divine protection, because I'm afraid to ask the king for soldiers because we've already told them that God will look after us." The whole company waited. What was the first thing they did when they arrived? You would have said, and I would have said, "Get this wall built. Get the wall built. Get yourselves protected." What was the first thing they did? They built an altar. For the principle upon which they lived their lives was, put God first and you'll be safe. That's still a principle, you know. But these people, again and again and again, their hearts were deflected from the worship of God. Look at that horrible, horrible experience that is outlined in the book of Ezekiel. I never read it, but my flesh creeps. Maybe it's right that you should feel that, but every time I come to that section in the Bible, I want to flick the pages over quickly and just let it be. When the divine servant comes to the man of God and he says, "Do you want to see how the people of God have got into this state? I will show you. There's a reason for it." And he took him inside. The walls of the place were cluttered with evil things that they worshipped. wondering why the Shekinah is moving away?
Come inside and I'll show you the reason for it.
My friends, when people come in to the assembly, come into our gospel meetings, are they as conscious of God as they should be? That's the point. Are they aware of God? The apostle said of the Corinthian assembly that when they come among you, they should have a sense that God is among you. I had the privilege of leading a young lady to the Lord Jesus the other week, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. And I had just come back from holiday. And there we were. We had two baptisms. And after the baptisms were over, I was sitting with my head bowed. And eventually I lifted my head, and there she was standing in front of me. She says, "Alec, I'll need to chat." So when we went into the side room, I said, "What's up?" "I need to get saved," she said. I said, "How did you come to this awareness?" She said, "I visited the camp, her Bible class camp. She says, "I visited the camp one night. And Mother has taken me to the church ever since I was a little girl. And I thought everything was all right. But when I went to the camp, I discovered there were young people that had a livingness that I don't know anything about." And she says, "I've come here 2 weeks to hear the preaching, and I've discovered the reason for that. I need to be saved." Wasn't that beautiful? There should be a sense with us of the very presence of God. We had a lovely experience at home. Now, these are rare, these are rare. I'll just add that. We had a lovely experience at home. We had an evangelist preaching, and in the middle of the message, this young lady, a married lady in 30 odds, she stood up in the middle of the meeting. And of course, as would happen, she was right in the middle, right at the very end, inside. And she's trying to crush her way out. And one of her sisters quietly moved out and went after her, took her home. And she said, "What's the trouble?" She said, "I felt so filthy. I need to be saved." My brothers and sisters in Christ, is there a sense with us that the glory is not as near as it should be? It may be, it's because there's a loss of the sense of the presence of God. Now I must finish. But just let me say to you that in the Old Testament, they brought all these material things. It was impossible to worship God then without flour and oil and all these other things. But in our day, the Apostle Paul indicates to us, the writer to the Hebrews indicates to us, what a worshipful sacrifice is. Romans 12, our whole being. I'm alarmed a little that there are Christians who can't remember when they deliberately gave themselves over as a whole being in the presence of God for His glory. the worshipful sacrifice of our person, to say to God, here is my mind, use it. Here is my heart, love through it. Here is my here are my hands, here are my feet, here are all my senses. They are yours, yours forever, as an act of worship. The worshipful sacrifice of our praise, Hebrews 13. Lovely thing to praise him. And speaking to an old brother, I met him, bumped into him, and he said to me, do you know the Lord? From the Western Isles, you know. Do you know the Lord? I said, yes, thankfully I do. So I said to him about his life and so on, and I said, I have heard that you sing your hymns very slowly. That is true. I said, why? He says, because the worshipful spirit requires contemplation on every word. So that was me gently put in my place. It wasn't just the catchy tune, you see, that kept the thing going. There was more than that. There was the weightiness of the substance of the hymn. Perhaps we should reflect about that more often. And then our possessions. Hebrews 13 speaks about to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I look at that beautiful incident in the life of our precious Lord Jesus at the banks of the Jordan, and I see the Father well pleased in the Son, and I understand that. I understand the divine majesty cleaving the heavens and saying, he is my Son in whom I am well pleased. I understand that. What I can't understand is that paltry offering I make to him. The Spirit of God says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. My mother died earlier this year, and we nursed her for quite a long time. She had Parkinson's disease for 16 years. And one day I was nursing on my own just to give my sister a rest, and we had a wee chat. You know, the eldest son and the mother had a wee chat. It was nice. I enjoyed it. And she said to me, Alec, I've got a regret. I said, Mother? Aye, she said, I've got a regret. I said, whatever could that be? Well, I've never been able to give to the Lord as much as I would have liked. I said to her, my dear, this house has always been full of young people, ever since we were young. There are people came not Christians and left Christians. There are people that came backsliders and left following the ways of the Lord. I said, never speak like that. For the simple things that we did, he has taken them and glorified himself in them. Can I say this to you? One of the girls we interviewed, she hasn't got Christian parents, you know. That's a nice thing to chat with folks that don't have Christian parents. It's a nice thing for us to go and visit them. You want to have a chat with them, and everybody in the house sits and listens. And she says to me, Alec, I don't think I'll come into fellowship for a while. I said, whatever for? Well, she says, you see, I really have very little to offer. I read her Hebrews 13. I said, if it's your 10p or 50p or whatever it is, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I'm not too fussy about seeing believers trying to fumble for the offering on the Lord's Day morning, as if it was just an additional thought. It should be in its place long before we go. Now, I know you sisters have a problem. You know, being a man, I always think, obviously. I said once, you should have it in your pocket. And my wife says to me, just put your hands down my side after we got home. And there were no pockets. Well, I says, put it in your Bible. She says, that's more common sense. It should be there, you see, wherever it is, it should be there. Because it is being offered to him. And with it, he is well pleased. I've just skated over that, you know, very well. Thanks for being so patient.